Titus, book of Titus, chapter 1. We got down as far as verse 16 last time. I said, you know, I didn't have time to go through the reprobate thing. And so I said I'd go to Brazil and then we'd come back and deal with reprobation. And it's not like the Calvinistic reprobation ideal. The ideal in Calvinism is that, you know, before the foundation of the world, God decreed some men reprobate. Can't be saved, wouldn't be saved, and all those sort of things. And it's a fatalistic ideal, and Calvinism is just bunk. Just so you know. Let's pray. Father, come to you this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us. Pray years these folks have invested in coming and learning, and I know that sometimes it becomes a drudgery. I realize that sometimes it seems like maybe somebody's not getting as much as they should or could, Lord, but we'll see on the other side just how much effect the Word of God has in our lives, just hearing it and then reading it and memorizing some of it and taking heed to it. So we pray that you'll once again honor the preaching of your book and the teaching of it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin with a little bit of a context. Verse 15. It's been a couple weeks here in 15 and 16. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is nothing pure, rather, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The idea there is that, you know, obviously sewage is not pure, whatever you do. And I'm sorry, but drinking booze is not pure, whatever you do. And the idea, though, is that, you know, for things that are questionable, and we talked about diet, Sabbaths, you know, holidays, stuff like that, that there's ins and outs of it. Sometimes it revolves around a Christian's weak conscience, and the emphasis there is weak, and that weak Christian should grow up. But in general, like I said, within those bounds, under the pure, all things are pure, it goes on to say, but to the unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Spent a week or so on that. I'm always captivated by the passages that talk about a corrupt mind, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, and we talked about a lot of that. But it says their mind and conscience is defiled, and you need to labor to not go there and have a mind or conscience that's defiled. It is a constant battle. I would say it's more of a constant battle than the fleshy part of the flesh, because it's easy enough by most standards comparatively to just walk away flesh and flesh from what you're doing, right? But boy, the mind part, where you have, you know, call it bitterness, you can call it all kinds of things. There's all kinds of things, of course, that captivate somebody's mind. It's what you wake up and think about naturally enough at 1 a.m. And that is a real battle, because it's one thing to walk away from, you know, Potiphar's wife, but it's another thing to command your thoughts just to stop. You know, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've come to think a little bit of imaginations and thoughts as being different. That passage, by the way, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but that passage seems to indicate that, you know, casting down, the imaginations have to be brutally cast down. And when you think about imaginations, you think about images, and that's true enough, but it's also, you know, when you walk by the third person this morning and for the third time somebody looks at you what you think funny, you're likely to imagine that somebody's thinking ill of you. And that's not a picture. That's just your cogs and wheels going. And the problem with that is that it appears from the verse, casting down imaginations and I'm misreading it now that I've quoted it once. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, sorry. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. The appearance is that the imaginations have to be cast down, and with those cast down, you can take into captivity the thoughts. I'm separating thoughts from imaginations. The idea is, you know, apparently you have a better chance of controlling your thoughts if you will cast down the imagination. So you have to be careful about what starts your mind to imagining. And so computer time, you know, we're talking social media where it's just a constant, you know, of folks imagining we're on a little, it's just email, local, I guess, a message board type, you know, communication thing. We get notices, you know, somebody will put out a, you know, in our community asking about, you know, how to call if you have a hive of bees that are, you know, have made a nest, or, you know, who a good carpenter in the area is, or whatever. But there's also the social side. And boy, all somebody has to do is say something, and it's like, rawr! And there's like 58 different, you know, replies. And it's a rawr! Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Plainly, folks are imagining things. And so I say that just to kind of introduce this passage, because it says there in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, even their mind and conscience is defiled. And so your mind is the battleground for the devil right now. And, you know, you're not real careful with it if you're spending all your time on media, either social media or news media, or just plain old down-home entertainment, because there's all kinds of stuff entering in. Their mind and conscience is defiled. I believe that you're dealing with a country, and we're the, you know, we're a grand country, you know, the most powerful country in the world, and, you know, America the Beautiful and all that stuff. You're dealing with a country that's filled with defiled minds. And there will be defiled minds in here this morning. You need to fight that battle. Now, I'm going on because that was just the introduction. It goes on to say, they profess that they know God. Boy, you know a bunch of people that do that. Well, you know a lot of lost folks that profess they know God. And it says, but in works, they deny Him. Now, this is not perseverance of the saints. This is not me going to say that if you don't have certain works, you're not even saved, because that's not true, okay? But you should work, right? And if your works don't meet a certain level of scripturality, if that's a word, then, I mean, you're denying Him in works, right? You may be saved, but you don't have a testimony, right? Okay, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. And maybe that's just lost people and disobedient, but that could certainly be saved people, right? And unto every good work, reprobate. Now, let's deal with reprobation here for a minute. Reprobate's a big word. It's one of those words that biblically it's one that doesn't do very well. To break it down, you know, reprobate. We think of probate court. We think of somebody being on probation. And I've never been able to work out a real sound, definition by breaking it down that way. You can do that with replenish. And some other words, regeneration and some other words, but reprobate, not so much. But the Bible does define it. Look in your Bibles in Jeremiah 6. This word shows up seven different times, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 6. And Jeremiah is the first. And so you have the rule of first mention. You should go off that if all else fails you. And a dictionary doesn't shed a lot of light. But Jeremiah chapter 6. And go on down to verse 28. This is talking about Israel and wicked men. And so it says, they are all grievous revolters in verse 28, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They're all corruptors, so not good. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away then. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So, by first definition, reprobate means rejected, rejected by God. Now, that said, there's probably a couple things to take note of here. First of all, let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just the one passage has reprobate in it in the Old Testament. The rest are in the New. And in just a second, this all starts falling in with what we've been studying. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And in a context where Paul is closing out too long and, necessary but somewhat harsh letters to the Corinthians, he advises, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? Now, he's writing to the Corinthian church, so he's writing primarily to Christians. And so he says, know ye not in your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. By standards of Jeremiah 6, that means rejected by God. Well, who's rejected by God? Somebody that's not saved, right? It's talking about somebody being lost, even though they may profess to be saved, okay? I'm not trying to be scary about it, not trying to make somebody, insecure about it. He says, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Some have accused Paul of being lost and having devils and everything else. He said, I trust you know that we're not lost. So reprobation here in 2 Corinthians 13 is going to be talking about lost people. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So some people may still think I'm lost, but I'm not. And that's the idea with that. But let me now take you again to kind of get back on board what we're talking about in Titus 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And you're probably familiar with a very familiar phrase here. And I'd just like you to think about it in the terms of they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Mind and conscience defiled, from 2 Timothy, the corrupt mind. And here in Romans 1, closing out that sequence of events where when men knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, and so on. Verse 20 and 21, it goes on down to verse, and they've been, now He's given them over three different times. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. I mean, through the lusts of their own hearts, it's their fault, right? I mean, they went down this road, and once again, it's thoughts. This is not just only doings, but this is thoughts. Who changed the truth of God, verse 25, unto a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That's twice they're given up to uncleanness, verse 24, to vile affections, verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And so here you have the homosexual lusts that enter in, and the Bible is the only book in the world that tells you rightly where those come from. And it is, it's not cultural, and it's genetic in the sense that all of us are sinners. But it's not genetic in the sense that you were born to be a queer. It's not like that. You're not born to be a queer any more than you were born to be a murderer or a thief. It's a matter of you choosing and going down a certain path, and then that path of sin leads to something else, and pretty soon you're on a 6-lane freeway. And so goes on down, changes against nature, against the natural use, verse 27. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And this is the third time they're given over, and this time to a reprobate mind. Now, going back to Jeremiah 6, that's a mind that's rejected. I would, if I were you, I would think about the fact that God rejected the mind of the devil, for one. and the mindset of the world thereby. He says what? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. This book is called The Mind of Christ, containing the things of God, right? So there comes a point in somebody's life where they're not thinking anything like Christ as far as moral, spirituality, or whatever is concerned. It never enters their mind. They are given over to a reprobate mind. And I believe in that sense, from that perspective, it's the same as kind of what it's been, you know, different phrasing here. Mind and conscience defiled. They are given over to a corrupt mind. And God rejects the mind that thinks like that. And so they're truly in trouble because now they're going down a path where maybe even God quits dealing with them about stuff. Okay. But the reprobate mind, I believe, is just the mind and thoughts that are rejected by God. And of course, the devil's mind and thoughts are rejected by God. He's the God of this world. All flesh, are born as children of the devil. You go down that path far enough, you are up the creek without a paddle. And so the reprobate mind, I'll take that as a mind and a process of thought that's so foreign to God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than ours and all those things. But there comes a point where he gives them over to it. And it is a process of thinking that's rejected entirely by him. I think that there's plenty of folks in our country that are right there all the time. Okay, let's look at another passage here. Got a couple more here for you. Look in, I've mentioned it two or three times, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And since we just came through 2 Timothy, we don't have to take long here, but 6, for of this sort, and notice they have a form of godliness from verse 5, but they deny the power thereof. But of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Okay, here it comes. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, if there's anything that's true in this country, that's true. Boy, you can go get 3 doctorates and still not know squat. And there's a whole bunch of people that have done just that. I mean, they're students their whole lives. They learn things all the time. And it's not led them to the truth at all. Verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres, Moses, Pharaoh's magicians, withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Part of this is about resisting the truth. Part of this is about hearing the truth, and immediately the mind goes, nuh-uh. You know, it's a reactionary thing because the truth hurts, and so they don't want it. But men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. They're reprobate concerning the faith. As far as the faith is concerned, they're rejected. And they're probably lost. Maybe a saved person can get there, not to be lost again, but as far as the faith is concerned, how they practice the faith is reprobate. And so God rejects them, and that's going to be a disaster at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying they're lost. I'm saying that I think you can get to the judgment seat of Christ and having been mistaught, not grown, immature, and totally worldly, thinking like the devil, and wind up with a reprobate mind at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord says, I reject that with regard to the faith. Now, the other passage is right here in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Unto every good work, reprobate. In other words, somebody is so distant from the Bible and so distant from Christianity as it should be practiced, that even if they're saved, I know a few folks like that, they're reprobate unto every good work. As far as a work that's accepted by God, I had a guy one time, and he thought he was smarter than everybody else, and he was just freshly saved, and he was bound and determined and convinced that a Christian should be able to dance, of all things. And so he was arguing with me about it and all those things. And he says, well, I'm going to go find a passage in the Bible where it's okay for Christians to dance. I said, well, fine, help yourself. Okay, Christians spending a bunch of time dance, I'm sorry. That's a work that's reprobate. Lord says, throw it out. Throw it out. Right? Now, you have a lot of Christians that think that being nice and it all being about social good. You say, I don't know if Martin Luther King Jr. was saved or not. I know that as he practiced his quote-unquote Christianity, the works were reprobate. Okay? When you start naming off, you know, the Gandhis of the world and all the folks that folks swoon over, I don't believe that Mother Teresa was saved. But she practiced a brand of Christianity, and it was to every good work reprobate. You say, she did good enough stuff. Yeah, humanistically, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the devil even. But as far as in the eyes of God accepting those works, reprobate, right? So that's the Bible's take on reprobate, as far as I can see. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Jim. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. So out of the end of the passage, which brings out all this stuff about mind and conscience being defiled and every good work reprobate, abominable, disobedient, the contrast. But speak thou, so Titus, again, a focus on Titus, just like Timothy was a focus on Timothy. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Everybody else may not, but you should. I advise every one of you that you should. Just because you're not a pastor or a second, second in line in the ministry doesn't mean that you shouldn't speak that which becomes a sound doctrine. Now notice the phrasing. Something becomes a sound doctrine. It's about being becoming. And for instance, verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. There are certain things that adorn, that are right, that have the right appearance, that are seemly, that are meet, that become holiness, righteousness, sound doctrine. Down in verse 10, not purloining, that is stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God. It's talking about adorning something. It's talking about something being becoming. We talk about that being our testimony. All right, there's some things that if they're not outward sin, that you can commit a certain ways you behave, certain ways that you deal with conflict or frustration or whatever, and they're unbecoming sound doctrine. They're unbecoming a Christian. You lose it and turn the air blue every time something happens. You storm off like a little baby every time something happens. That's unbecoming, right? And so let's talk about that for just a couple minutes here. It brings it up in several occasions. Sometimes it uses the word become. Sometimes the word meet as something being meet or seemly. And sometimes as adorning. Look in Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Colossians 1. Sometimes Christians are not serious enough about their behavior. Sometimes Bible believers are not. Folks are real easy, real quick to not consider part of their testimony a big deal, and because they fail in it so often, they've kind of gotten used to failing. And so they don't think it's a big deal, but to other people looking on, sometimes it is. It got quiet there. I'll just stick around here for a while. Still quiet. Good. Okay. Verse, Colossians chapter 1. And notice verse 12. If you ever feel unworthy to be a Christian, Well, good. You know, that's a humble position because you're not worthy to be a Christian. But verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. Now there's the word we're looking at, becoming. Something that's seemly, something that is consistent and appears right. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, God made us meet. He made us becoming. He did that by imputing His Son's righteousness to us and taking our own fallen righteousness away. And so we now stand in standing in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In His eyes, we stand perfect. And so we're seemly. We are able to stand in that light with Moses and David and Abraham of the Old Testament, the saints in light. It's becoming. And there are some things that are not becoming, as you well know. Look in, let me take you to Matthew chapter 15. There's a few places we could go, but Matthew 15 is good. Remember what the Lord said to the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and down in verse 24, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And that he's dealing with primarily with Israel here, and he's not ready to give this out in regular fashion to the Gentiles yet. That'll come a little bit later. And so he says, for now, it's not meet to take the children's bread, Israel's bread, and cast it to dogs. You, Gentile woman. And it wasn't seemly at that point, but he still did it, right? But the idea is something being meet or not meet. Let me take you to a couple other passages here. Look, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this flies in the face of modern social justice, and I'm really sorry. And I'll just read this thought in mind. I hope you realize that the bondage and the yoke in the Old Testament, and for that matter the New, because it's still there in the New, was in place for lots of different reasons. Okay? Crime, financial, you know, debt, having been defeated in war by another people, you were likely to wind up in bondage. We call it today slavery. Bible says here it's under the yoke. And I notice in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, it doesn't specify anything. It's all things covered. It could be, like I said, it can be war. It can be overtaken by another people. It can be debt. It can be crime. But that's how they dealt with it. You say, I don't agree with that. Well, is it better to have somebody under the yoke serving someone who they owe money, or serving someone who they committed a crime against? Or is it better to put them in prison where there's not enough room anymore and you get to spend about $40,000 or $50,000 a year just to house the guy in prison? You say, it's not our social system. No, it's not. It's a different social system. But don't just fly off the handle and go join Antifa either, because there's lots of different scenarios here. Anyway, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, the word seemly or becoming is not used there. But plainly, it's clear that a servant should serve his master lest the doctrine be blasphemed. Okay? It's becoming for the servant to serve his master. And you know, I'm not going to take it any further as far as the social context is concerned. I'm just telling you The Bible makes people pretty uncomfortable in 2021. And I'm really sorry. I'm just called to preach it. I didn't write it. Thank you very much. All right, go back, if you will, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Here's another thing, and this is not even about, you know, servanthood, but boy, it makes people mad. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, what's that adorning? That adorning is consistent with how you're supposed to live. In other words, it's seemly, it's meet, it's becoming. He says, like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. It's not so much about what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It doesn't forbid you putting on a necklace or an earring, but that should not be the prime adorning. The prime adorning is modest apparel, shamefacedness, and sobriety. Still quiet here. Yeah. You touch the social issues and everybody goes, whoop. Everybody just sits around going, they're real tense, you know, whatever. Titus, no, let me see. Yeah, Titus chapter, well, we've got that, don't we? Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this adds a little to what we just read. 1 Peter 3. People can say these days in America, in the media, on Facebook, anything they want to say unless it crosses some sanctified issue that they have decided is sanctified. And boy, you don't line up with them and you are... And the Bible is just full of stuff like this. Anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, notice, starting in verse, and this is again about the ladies, not picking on you ladies. Notice verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Same thing, this is about adorning. It's not about whether you've plaited your hair, braided your hair, or whether you wear gold or not. This is about another kind of adorning. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Well, who would that be? Every woman here that's saved has a hidden man in her heart. You say, no, I have a hidden woman. No, you have a hidden man. And that man is Jesus Christ. I don't have a feminine self to get in touch with. I have a Jesus Christ inside to get in touch with. verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even, and once again, the ornament, this ornament is becoming, it's seemly, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Oh, so someone that's caustic and loud and brash needs to learn to chill. It's seemly. It's becoming. And I don't even say that it's untrue of a man. I mean, some guys need to learn to shut up because they talk too much. They think they're the funniest guy in the room, the smartest guy in the room, and the handsomest guy in the room, and they never cease to talk. Brother, just once in a while, just take a break. Give somebody else a chance. Amen. Amen. You know some guys like that. Come on. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, the holy women did some things too. And the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. Oh my goodness, being in subjection to their own husbands. It's really pleasant this morning, isn't it? Boy, Brother Stevens goes to Brazil and he just comes back just scratching everybody. I'm sorry. It's there in Titus, okay? Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Okay, now these are things that are just adorning and becoming. They're seemly. They're meet. It's specified in these things, but it's about a testimony. Your testimony should be consistent with being a Christian. And it should adorn the doctrine of Christ. Your life should adorn biblical precepts so that to somebody looking on, they can say that those precepts have done him wonders. They've changed his life. And sometimes it comes down to just brutally hard things like how loud you are or how you dress or, you know, some stuff like that. Okay, back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, he's going to specify some age groups and some people, that the aged men be sober. You find sober several times in the scriptures right here. Verse 4, teach young women to be sober. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You find sober several times. Verse 12, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You get the idea that you shouldn't, you know, run around like a bunch of drunks in hilarity and just, you know, just everything's got to be, you know, just a joy all the time. But there's a soberness to the Christian life. And sometimes some folks try to make it a party. I mean, they're so stuck on fun and me and joy and happiness that they try to make the Christian life all a big party. It's not a big party. There's joy in it even when there's tears. But it is also a very sober thing. I mean, you're raising kids. That's a sober, it's not that you shouldn't laugh with your kids, but it's a very sober responsibility. You're married to somebody, that's a sober responsibility, right? You are living in a wicked, deceitful, vile world. That's a very sober thing. You shouldn't get carried away with it, but you should be sober about it. It should be serious, right? So, again, verse 2, just about everybody's to be sober, but verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave. Okay, that's more like dignified. You don't have to walk around like a corpse all the time with a sad look on your face, but the idea is kind of dignified, temperate. So even old men are supposed to be temperate. Sometimes old men are less temperate in some things than young men. Sometimes old men think that they can fire their mouths off any old time, and well, that's really not right. You know, sometimes old men kind of lose it, and they used to be a little more reserved in their youth, but now they figure since they're 90 that they get to say anything they want to. Well, no, you don't. You don't. Why is it quiet? There's nobody that's even 90 here. I wasn't shooting for you, Bryce. Don't worry. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate. Okay, temperate. Elder man should be able to teach a younger man something about temperance. That is moderation. Knowing when enough's enough. Knowing when too much is too much. Like I said, knowing when to shut up. Knowing when to quiet down. Knowing when to keep your mouth shut. Stuff like that, right? Temperate. Sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. A lot of old guys are not very good students anymore. And like I said, they're just getting by on their age and their respect, and they're not really laboring any longer, but they should be sound in the faith. In charity, in patience. Old men are notoriously impatient. Do you notice that? An old guy, no longer wants to stand in line. He no longer likes to have to wait for something. He wants it right now. I've waited my whole life. I just want it right now. An old guy, according to the Bible, is supposed to be able to teach a young man something about patience. Verse 3. I'm a big hit this morning. The aged women likewise, so older women, that they be in behavior and once again as becometh holiness. So, not some cackling old broad, who spends her time, about half lit, laughing about dirty jokes that there have been so many times that, I've been disappointed by somebody. I used to work with this lady when I was still working full time. And she was a really grandmotherly sort, little short, round lady, always bringing cookies and stuff and all that. Boy, I tell you what, I was under the wrong impression for the first few weeks I worked there, because there came a day she got mad, and buddy, she lit it off. And that's nobody's grandmother. And she was like a sailor. And before it's over, she's talking about just vile stuff. Okay, that's unbecoming. And it's not right. But in behavior as becometh holiness. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Your life should adorn so that when somebody looks, it makes a life of holiness more appealing, because you're living it that way, ma'am. Now, I'm not saying a man shouldn't have that, but it does specify the older women as becometh holiness, not false accusers. So she's not spending her time gossiping on Facebook. She's not spending her time gossiping on the phone. She's not a false accuser. Not given to much wine. A lot of folks in the Bible not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Okay, so she can be a teacher. Whom she's supposed to teach? That they may teach the young women to be sober. Sober, sober, sober. An older lady should teach a younger lady some things. It says that they may teach the young women to be sober. So young women are not supposed to just be giddy and silly all the time. To love their husbands, to love their children. Now let me just take a little sidelight here. Y'all know about the agape phileo thing. And the whole world says, the whole Christian world says, that agape is the deep, eternal, lasting love that God expects, us to love each other with. We're supposed to love God that way. God loves us that way, et cetera, et cetera. And then phileo love, well, that's brotherly kindness. I like you. I love you as a brother, but, that's kind of like that. And they've made a whole doctrine about that. Interestingly, in Greek, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, by the way, in quote-unquote Greek, the man is told to agape his wife. Oh, he's supposed to love her with a deep, affectionate, eternally, everlasting love. In this passage, verse 4, the love for her husband, the love for her children, is phileo love. So he's supposed to love her. If you go to the Greek, he's supposed to love her with an eternal love, just like God loves us. But she loves him back with just a phileo love. And by the way, loves her children with just phileo love. Now all that proves is that the Greek game is stupid. All that proves is that when God said agape sometimes, he never used it consistently. There are some things consistent with how they teach it at times, but the Lord used both agape and phileo in his love, God's love, for Jesus Christ. So I don't know where, when Jesus was just phileo loved by God, I'm not sure what he did to fall out with him. According to their theory, you know what it all means? It all means that the Greek game is a bunch of hooey. It means that God used agape and God used phileo as synonyms. They mean the same thing. There is no treasure in Greek. In agape and phileo, there's no treasure there. In fact, it's a dead end. In fact, there's a lady, I got a book at home. There's a lady that wrote, and she used this very verse, and she said that the woman, and she was a kind of a quote-unquote Christian, a woman's liber, and she said the woman is only required to love her husband with a phileo love. And she meant it as, you know, she doesn't have to love him like he loves her. He's supposed to serve her eternally. She only has to render to him kind of due benevolence. It's all there. And, buddy, it just ungodly nonsense. And it all comes from some dork who one day says, hey, agape is one word and phileo is another. You know, hey. And they made their own doctrine up. And it's just taken Christianity by storm. And so now you have Agape Baptist Church. Like that's supposed to mean something special, you know. And it's just hooey. It's just nonsense. Anyway, just thought I'd let you know. Verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Indicating that there are some things missing. Just because, you know, he's the handsomest thing you ever saw. And, you know, just good looking. He has abs and everything. And you just love him so much. It doesn't mean you don't have anything to learn about love. Because you do. When the honeymoon's over, you'll realize you have a lot to learn about him and love. And he'll have to learn some things about you too. There's some things that have to be taught. And it's taught by good mothers. And it's taught by good Christian sisters that are older and have been down the road a little ways. Right? Sure is quiet. Okay. Verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet. To be discreet. This passage specifically is still the young women to be discreet. So a young woman would tend towards indiscretion. You see that? With, and of course, men too, young men too, with no boundaries, no controls. When parents don't know what's going on, don't understand TikTok and all that stuff, you find complete indiscretion in young women and young men. Okay? They need to be taught discretion. Now, there's a really nasty verse about this discretion thing, and I would just want to show it to you this morning because I'm a big hit anyway. Look in Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Now you need to digest this. Proverbs chapter 11. A young man can digest this as well. In fact, an old lady can digest it and an old man can. But verse 22. Now think about it. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. So the pig has a piercing. So is a fair woman, which is without discretion. Okay, we're talking about discretion. Now that's prudence. That's knowing appropriate behavior and knowing when you're getting too close, knowing when you're sending the wrong signal. You know, not going there, right? Okay, look at the verse. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman that is without discretion. Now, how do you break that picture down? What is the fair woman? The fair woman, in the first part of the verse, is the jewel of gold. She's beautiful. The swine's snout relates to the indiscretion, being without discretion. So a really pretty woman, and there are a ton in Hollywood, and there are a ton on Facebook, just beautiful woman, but she has no discretion. That beautiful woman with no discretion is like being a jewel of gold in a pig's snout. There's our beauty, and then there's this monstrous pig. There's a great lesson in that. I mean, the Bible, when you finally get it, it's like, whoa, what a picture. I mean, this fancy jewelry in a pig's nose. Have you ever spent any time with pigs? We weren't pig farmers, but we had a few here and there, and I was familiar with stank. My goodness gracious, nasty! It's amazing we can even put it in our mouths. If bacon didn't taste so good, there is no reason you should put pork in your mouth. That thing is nasty. What's for it? Anyway, verse 5. To be discreet, Bryce. No, I'm kidding. To be discreet. Teach them this. To be discreet. Chaste. Sometimes somebody needs an example to be chaste. It's pure. Virtuous. If the older women around are not virtuous, then the younger women, there's no reason they should think they should be. Keepers at home. Oh boy, here we go again. And I don't know if I can get into this morning. To be discreet. Chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Oh man, there that is again. Good grief. That the word of God be not blasphemed. There that is again. Back to that whole becoming and seemly thing, the adorning. Supposed to do those things so the word of God be not blasphemed. Okay, we're going to break because I have to save keepers at home for next time because I can't do it justice with 2 or 3 minutes. Okay. So come back and get another whipping next week. Just kidding. Let's be dismissed in prayer.